Israel's intensified aerial and ground attacks. Multiple areas in the south, including Khan Yunis, were targeted in fresh Israeli attacks, resulting in the killing of scores of people. Also, following new strikes on the north, 50 dead bodies were brought to Kamal Adwan Hospital. The health facility itself was directly struck by the regime, which led to a number of casualties. That's while it's hosting 7,000 displaced civilians taking shelter there. Medical facilities all across the Palestinian territory are inundated with the wounded. Israel resumed its war on Gaza on Friday after a seven-day truce. Over 15,500 people have been killed since Israel launched its war on October the 7th. Palestinians in Gaza are experiencing grief and loss while desperately looking for their basic needs. Residents in the southern city of Khan Yunis recount their sufferings caused by the Israeli war. Let's take a listen.
This morning, my father asked me to go and sell some of our wheat. Then he left the school where me and my family are taking shelter. There was an Israeli rocket attack. Then my father was killed. Now we have to find a place to bury him.
I am from Gaza City. The Israeli army displaced us to Khan Yunis and told us that it will be safe here. Nowhere is safe in Khan Yunis or anywhere else. We haven't received any aid or assistance from anyone. We were left to fend for ourselves after our home was bombed and destroyed.
An Israeli rocket killed my cousin and brother-in-law while leaving me badly injured. I was taken to Shifa Hospital and stayed there for 5 days, and then Israeli forces surrounded hospital. Israeli soldiers would come to our rooms all the time and interrogate us using violence and abuse.
Israeli warplanes fired a rocket in front of our house, hitting my father. So my cousins and I ran there to rescue him. As we were making our way to the car carrying my wounded father, an Israeli drone rocket hit us. We all suffered serious injuries, and my father was killed.
When the war began, our apartment was bombed, and the building collapsed on us. My brothers with their sons and wives, along with my dad, were killed. Their bodies are still under the rubble. It took the civil defense 3 hours to arrive, and the neighbors tried to help. I was the only one who managed to get out alive.
Israel has resumed its onslaught on Gaza while imposing further restrictions on the entry of humanitarian aid to the besieged Gaza Strip. Now finding food and water has turned into a daily challenge for the displaced Palestinians. Here's the situation in one of the kitchens distributing charity food in Rafah.
Here, this is the Rafah Charitable Hospice. We prepare food for people displaced from the north to the south. We cook, for example, potatoes, aubergines, okra, beans, lentils, things that people from the north to the south eat, and we distribute it from the UNRWA schools.
I'm taking food for my children because of the siege and because of the war. Because there's no food and nothing to drink, we can't find anything for our children. So we come and queue for hours to get something to eat for our children.
If we didn't have this kitchen, the situation would be very, very difficult. If we didn't have it, we wouldn't find food.
The military wing of the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has released details of several deadly operations against intruding Israeli forces in the Gaza Strip. The Al-Ghassan Brigade says it targeted an Israeli tank east of the city of Beit Lahia in northern Gaza with artillery fire. He said resistance fighters also engaged in heavy clashes with Israeli forces in several areas of Gaza City. A number of Israeli troops were killed when a booby-trapped tunnel exploded in the city, also located in the north of the besieged territory. And in the east of Khan Yunis in southern Gaza, at least 8 Israeli soldiers were also killed or wounded due to the explosion of mines. Israel says nearly 400 of its troops have been killed since October the 7th, but Hamas says the real number is higher. A senior Hamas official has condemned the United States for being complicit in Israeli crimes against the Palestinians in the besieged Gaza Strip. The representative of Hamas resistance movement in Lebanon, Osama Hamdan, said the U.S. administration must be held accountable in the International Criminal Court. He said the U.S. officials will pay the price for the crimes committed against Palestinians. Elsewhere in his remarks, Hamdan said unlike what Israel has claimed, the whole world witnessed how humane Hamas treated the Israeli captives. He also highlighted the maltreatment of Palestinian prisoners at the hands of Israeli guards, saying that they have been denied the necessary medical treatment. The spokesman for Gaza's health ministry has slammed Israel's repeated attacks on Shifa Hospital. In an interview with Al Alam news channel, Ashraf Al-Qidra said such strikes are endangering the lives of babies at the intensive care unit.
Israel clearly wanted to kill all those who were present in the Shifa complex. First, it killed the babies who were at the hospital by preventing the entry of fuel, cutting off the electricity, and repeated targeting of the buildings. We asked the International Committee of the Red Cross to transfer the babies to the intensive care unit so that they can provide them with medical services. We did not have any equipment and had to use blankets for heat.
The Iranian foreign minister says it's a public demand for the establishment of an international tribunal to put Israeli officials on trial. Hossein Amir Abdullahian, in a joint press conference with his Omani counterpart, Badr al-Busaidi, said some countries, including Iran, have lodged complaints in that regard. He expressed hope that Israeli war criminals, who have massacred more than 16,000 Palestinians over the past 2 months, will be brought to justice. The top Iranian diplomat then touched upon the United States' double standards on the Gaza conflict. He said Washington, in the media, urges Israel to stop the war, but in practice gives a green light to Tel Aviv to go ahead with its genocide against Palestinians. He said the U.S. should bear the consequences of its support for Israeli crimes in Gaza and the occupied West Bank. Yemen's armed forces say they have targeted two Israeli ships in the Red Sea in response to the regime's genocide in Gaza. The spokesman for the Yemeni armed forces said the first ship was hit with a missile and the second with a drone in Bab el-Mandeb Strait. Yahya Sari said the operation came after two ships rejected warning messages from their naval forces. He added that Yemen's army will continue to block the movement of Israeli ships in the Red and Arabian Seas until the regime halts its aggression against Palestinians in Gaza. Sari reiterated that those who cooperate with Israeli ships will also be a legitimate target for the Yemeni armed forces. Meanwhile, the Pentagon also reported an American warship and multiple commercial vessels have come under attack in the Red Sea by unmanned aerial vehicles. Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement has launched new retaliatory attacks against Israel. The group said it hit several Israeli bases in Kaf Shuba with missiles. An armored Israeli vehicle in Beit Halil was also targeted. The regime has confirmed that four of its soldiers were wounded in the latest attacks. The area along Lebanon's southern border has frequently witnessed exchanges of fire between Hezbollah and Israel since October 8th, a day after Palestinian resistance forces launched Operation Al-Aqsa Flood against Israel. The U.S. has carried out yet another airstrike on northern Iraq in defiance of warnings by Baghdad against any attack on the country's territory. The attack targeted a base belonging to an Iraqi resistance movement in Kirkuk province, resulting in the killing of five people. In retaliation, the movement targeted two U.S. military facilities. The Ain al-Assad base in western Iraq and another located in Syria. Since the start of Israel's war on Gaza, Washington has repeatedly launched airstrikes on Iraq. Just days ago, one such attack left eight people dead near Baghdad, prompting the Iraqi prime minister to warn the U.S. Meanwhile, Iraqi resistance factions have targeted U.S. bases in the region over 70 times in recent weeks in response to Washington's support for Israel's war on Gaza. The International Criminal Court has called on the Israeli regime to respect the international rules of war. The top ICC prosecutor also said he was accelerating his investigation into violence by Israeli settlers against Palestinians in the occupied West Bank. In a video message posted online after a visit to the occupied territories, Karim Khan underlined there is no justification for doctors to perform operations without light or for children to be operated on without anesthetics. He further underscored that civilians in Gaza must have access to desperately needed humanitarian aid. In the northwestern tribal regions of Pakistan, a groundswell of solidarity has emerged as people take to the streets to denounce Israel's act of aggression in Gaza. Our correspondent Nasser Kazmi has more.
The northwestern tribal regions of Pakistan, known for their strong community bonds and historical resistance, witnessed an outpouring of support for the people of Palestine. Many rallies saw participants hailing from diverse backgrounds within the region, transcending ethnic and cultural differences to stand in unity with the Palestinian cause.
From north to south, Pakistanis stand with the people of Palestine. This is the land of people who always stand with the oppressed. The war on Gaza has exposed the real face of Israel and its top supporter, the U.S. This genocide has proved that Israel is a cruel and illegitimate regime.
Protesters urge the global community to take a stand against the indiscriminate bombing of Gaza, the displacement of families, and the overall human rights abuses inflicted upon the Palestinian nation.
Right and wrong ki jang keh raha hun.
This is a battle of right versus wrong. People of the world are standing with the oppressed people of Palestine. But leaders of the Arab Islamic states are silent and siding with the U.S., which I believe is against humanity.
Local leaders, activists, and religious figures address the crowds, emphasizing the need for international intervention to halt the violence and hold Israel accountable for its actions in Gaza.
They are declaring their support for innocent Palestinians. They are declaring that Israel is committing the war crimes. Israel is committing a genocide in the Gaza. And what is happening is there. We cannot stay aloof from that. We are the part of not only humanitarian grounds, but we are part of an Islamic community. We are part of the Palestinian cause.
The multifaceted response from Pakistan by blending public demonstrations and economic actions against Israel's atrocities in Gaza highlights the deeply rooted emotional connection that many Pakistanis feel with the Palestinian struggle for self-determination. Nasir Kazmi, Kohar District of Northwestern Pakistan.
A huge crowd of people converged on the White House over the weekend to demand a ceasefire and condemn U.S. complicity in the massacre of thousands of Gazans. Colin Campbell has more.
Hundreds of protesters amassed outside of the White House over the weekend.
Plain and simple, it's a genocide. Over 20,000 Palestinians have been killed by Israeli bombs.
And protesters are concerned that the numbers of the dead will grow. They railed against the recent Israeli offensive against Palestinians in Gaza, crowding Lafayette Park and surrounding areas.
I think every day about the children in jail. They're the children in indefinite detention who don't get trials, who can't talk to their parents. That is probably the thing that breaks my heart the most.
The demonstration comes after a temporary ceasefire ended and the Israeli military resumed its ground operations against Gazans.
The White House has become a constant backdrop for those who are upset over the constant bombardment over Gaza as the death toll rises. Protesters say there are many who are conflating Zionism with Judaism, but they say there's a major difference and they're urging President Biden to change his relationship with Israeli leaders.
Directly in front of the White House, others gathered for a die-in, lying on the ground, pretending to be dead, calling attention to the thousands of lives lost in Gaza.
We actually are massively proud and happy of the fact that we have so many Jewish Americans that have been joining us, including many that are laying their bodies on the ground right now behind me.
Health Ministry officials in Gaza report that Israeli attacks have killed more than 15,000 Palestinians in Gaza since the beginning of October. Over 190 Palestinians have died since a truce expired on Friday.
And literally, we've had politicians in front of the Capitol the other day tell me, well, they deserved it. I turned around to one of the congressmen and I said, how did a one-year-old child deserve it? And he literally shrugged his shoulders and walked off.
Demonstrators say they'll continue to protest over what they call U.S. support for war and global conflict. This is sure to be an issue for voters in 2024 and Biden's re-election bid. Colin Campbell, Washington.
Like other people across the world, Canadians have also been holding rallies against the Israeli onslaught on Palestinians in the besieged Gaza Strip. Such protests have at times been restricted by authorities. Our correspondent attended a rally in Toronto and asked people about Canada's response to the demonstrations.
These institutions, the police, the government, the leaders who are criminalizing Palestinian protests, they are complicit in Israel's genocide. And we know now the UN has actually labeled it as this is an ongoing genocide. And we know that even the what they say happened on October 7th is in question now. So this whole entire thing is based on dubious claims. So we have government officials, the police, criminalizing actual protesters who are protesting against a genocide.
Those were the top stories for this hour. Thank you for being with us. Take care and bye-bye.
The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran while shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
Notorious for his involvement in secret operations, Henry Kissinger, former U.S. Secretary of State and National Security Advisor under Presidents Richard Nixon and Gerald Ford, was the architect of a plan to use nuclear weapons against North Vietnam in 1969 as part of an operation called Duck Hook. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Music. Iran's Press TV has covered this story and tells us more. Henry Kissinger, an influential and controversial figure in U.S. foreign policy for decades, has died at the age of 100. Known for his unapologetic promotion of raw American power during the Cold War, Henry Kissinger left an indelible mark not only on U.S. foreign policy, but on global politics as a whole. According to a statement from his consulting firm, Kissinger Associates, the polarizing foreign policy figure who served as Secretary of State and National Security Advisor under Presidents Richard Nixon and Gerald Ford, died on Wednesday, 29th of November, at his home in Connecticut, United States. Having escaped Nazi Germany with his family in 1938, Kissinger later became a prominent political scientist and geopolitical consultant and worked his way through the corridors of power in Washington. The German-born Jewish refugee was notorious for his realpolitik approach to foreign policy, considering the legitimacy of international order as being premised on the agreement of the great powers and ignoring morality as irrelevant. Not surprisingly, Henry Kissinger's legacy is marred by controversial decisions and actions. He is responsible for the ruthless campaign of carpet bombing in Cambodia from 1969 to 1973, which resulted in the deaths of between 150,000 and 500,000 Cambodians. Following Kissinger's advice to Richard Nixon to hit them, the purpose of the covert tactical bombing campaign in Cambodia was Washington's desire to defeat both the South Vietnamese National Liberation Front and North Vietnam. Notorious for his involvement in secret operations, Henry Kissinger was the architect of a plan to potentially use nuclear weapons against North Vietnam in 1969 as part of an operation called Duck Hook. Critics, including British author Christopher Hitchens, have charged him with war crimes and crimes against humanity. In his book, The Trial of Henry Kissinger, Christopher Hitchens argues convincingly that Kissinger deserved prosecution for war crimes, for crimes against humanity, and for offenses against common or customary or international law, including conspiracy to commit murder, kidnap, and torture. Meanwhile, in the 1976 book, The Final Days, Washington Post reporters Bob Woodward and Carl Bernstein revealed that when the idea of bombing North Vietnam was raised again, Henry Kissinger expressed enthusiasm at the size of the bomb craters. Kissinger had also personally supervised the schedules of the bombing runs and the allocation of planes from one area to the other. As Henry Kissinger tried to reassure the president that the strategy was working, he told Richard Nixon after the April 1972 bombing of North Vietnam's port city of Haiphong, "It's wave after wave of planes. You see, they can't see the B-52, and they dropped 1,000,000 pounds of bombs." Kissinger further said, "I bet you we will have had more planes over there in one day than former President Lyndon B. Johnson had in a month. Each plane can carry about 10 times the load of a Second World War plane could carry." In 1973, a Pentagon report stated that Henry Kissinger approved each of the 3,875 Cambodia bombing raids from 1969 through to 1970, the most secretive phase of the bombing, as well as the methods for keeping them out of the newspapers. As for West Asia, Henry Kissinger, who was still seen as influential on the world stage until the last days of his life, helped turn the Israeli regime into a major U.S. ally during the Nixon and Ford administrations, arming the Israeli occupying regime to the teeth during the 1973 war in order to prevent an Arab victory and ensuring the perpetuation of Israeli colonial activities in Palestinian lands for decades to come. He also crusaded against Palestinians for at least two decades, particularly by demonizing the Palestine Liberation Organization, PLO, and hampering the settlement of Palestinian issues. Henry Kissinger's horrifying record, among other horrible moves, included his support for former Pakistani President Yahya Khan's genocidal campaign against East Pakistan or Bangladesh in 1971, and his endorsement of the Indonesian dictator Suharto's genocidal war on the people of East Timor in 1975, in which a third of the population of East Timor was killed. Kissinger once famously said, "To be an enemy of the United States is dangerous, but to be a friend is fatal," referring to the U.S. government's unfair and unsincere behavior, even with its friends. Russia Today, the RT network, has also covered the same story and tells us more. Nearly 1 year before his death, former top U.S. diplomat Henry Kissinger blasted the United States for the division and disunity in American society and politicians' failure to meet challenges. The former U.S. Secretary of State said in a speech at an event held in honor of former U.S. President Ronald Reagan on 6th of February 2023, "Americans suffer from domestic division and international disorder." Kissinger said today's U.S. leaders are grappling with an identity crisis and do not know once more how to manage imminent challenges. He added, "Today, we again suffer from domestic division and international disorder about arguments about who we are and what we stand for. We find it difficult to muster the domestic cohesion necessary to face the challenges ahead of us." Kissinger mentioned China's emergence as a world power, the war between Russia and Ukraine, the development of weapons of mass destruction in the world, and artificial intelligence as the main challenges facing the United States today. He particularly warned about the advancement of modern technology in the field of artificial intelligence, highlighting the danger of artificial intelligence as the biggest threat Americans face that is transforming human consciousness itself. Kissinger called on U.S. leaders to apply a combination of carrot and stick policy in an attempt to manage the present developments, instructing the present-day Republicans on how to resolve internal divisions and pursue U.S. foreign policy. Henry Kissinger said, "Each of these present developments requires a combination of strength and conciliation." Kissinger has in the past proved to be a strong critic of the administration of Democratic President Joe Biden, rebuking the United States for its lack of visionary leadership while rejecting widespread alarm among experts about an impending world war. Henry Kissinger has blamed present U.S. leaders' lack of vision for pushing the world towards the brink of war.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Viewpoint. I am Bita, and once again, I have the chance and opportunity to be at your service as the host of today's episode. And here with me, there are two dear guest speakers, Brother Ali and Sheikh Rouhani. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome back.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Imam Ali, peace be upon him, said a beautiful narration, which I'm going to recite for you. The one who oppresses, the one who cooperates with him, and the one who remains silent are all oppressors. And today we're going to talk more about this silence and, you know, the reaction that we have, we should have as Muslims and as human beings towards oppression and so on. The first question is that can we be silent in front of oppression or not? Sheikh Rouhani, let's start with you.
Yes, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know, the antonym of oppression is justice.
Yeah.
If you want not to be silent in front of oppression, then you have to be just and fair. And now the question is that to be just or to perform and fulfill justice in our life, is it something necessary? Is it something, for example, obligatory or not? The answer is yes, because without justice, first of all, we should know that from the Islamic perspective, we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the creator of the universe, is just. We believe in divine justice. What does it mean? We mean that ontologically, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just and fair. One of the great attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is his justice. Because he is just and fair, he sent us the prophets and the imams. And then, based on the teachings and doctrines of justice by the Holy Prophet and the imams, we will be judged fairly and justly by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Day of Judgment, which is the manifestation of divine justice. So whatever we believe in Islam is justice. It starts with justice of God. It ends with justice of God. Because the Day of Judgment is the manifestation of justice.
Yeah.
If there was no justice in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then of course the Qiyamah or the judgment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would be meaningless. Based on this justice, he sent us the prophets and imam to inform us of these just rules to be obeyed, to be observed in our life. So that's why it is the responsibility, is the duty of a human being, the prophets and the followers of the prophets, to be just and fair, which means that whenever there is oppression, whenever something is performed against justice, it is the duty of mankind, it is the duty of humanity to stand against injustice, to stand against oppression. So that is why from the pure Islamic perspective, we can say that, of course, performing justice, fulfilling justice in our life is something mandatory and necessary that should be performed by all the people. It is from the religious perspective. Even from the modern humanities perspective, I mean social science or political science in the modern world, we see that, for example, there are great thinkers in the West. They are also of the view that justice should be fulfilled and performed. I just mentioned some of them. For example, we have when great political thinkers in the West like John Locke. John Locke was of the view that security should be, let's say, provided for the people. He said that without justice, there would be no security.
Yeah.
Or, for example, we have in the 21st century, we have John Rawls. John Rawls is of the view that if there is no justice in the political structure, then, of course, there would be no facilities for the mankind. Anyhow, so if there is oppression in one part of the world, if the other nations keep silent, actually, they destroy the security of the whole world. The global or the international kind of security will be in danger. Because if one nation can oppress other nation, this process of oppression cannot stop in that nation. It will continue. If the rest of the nations, if the rest of the world stand against this oppression, then of course they can stop the oppressors. And it is the fulfillment of justice in the whole world. So that's why I think whenever we see that there is oppressor in one single, for example, area in the world, if the other nations, if the other countries, if the other, let's say, societies keep silent and do not care about those oppressed ones, then one day this oppression will come to themselves.
Yeah.
So that is why it is the duty and the responsibility of all the nations at least to raise their voice, at least to, for example, protest, at least to demonstrate against this kind of oppression, if they cannot do, for example, anything physically. That's why I think both from religious perspective and from the modern humanities perspective, we can say that justice is a need, is a must that should be performed, which is opposed to oppression, and oppression should be stopped.
Thank you, Sheikh Rouhani, for your explanation that. You mentioned this important fact that the opposite of actually oppression is justice itself. And in order to keep this justice, we need to stand against this oppression in order not to make it worldwide spread and not to get harmed ourselves. But sometimes there is nothing we can do. You know, even that raising our voice will not doing so much for anybody. So why should we bother ourselves even doing something like that when we know there won't be kind of influence on anything?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his purified progeny. Actually, we need to know what oppression is and what dhulm, the Arabic term which is being translated as oppression, and oppressing others. Actually, it was defined in the words of the respected brother, but I want to have another look at this term. It's when we violate the borders. I mean, the people have some personal and social rights, and when their rights are being violated, then it means these borders have been violated. So it's the time that oppression happens. Islamically speaking, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that تلك حدود الله فلا تعتدوها. There are some borders. Do not violate those borders. I mean, in personal and social aspects and scales. Again, another rule or let's say law we have in Islamic teachings that لا تظلمون ولا تظلمون. Do not accept oppression and do not oppress anyone. So these are, I think now we understood that when there are some borders, we need to observe the borders and to respect the borders that have been defined by communities, by societies, by religions. But in case we see that our rights are violated, the rights of a group of people, personal rights, rights of a society are being violated. So we have been, first and foremost, have been recommended to forgive and forget and leave the whole issue,
yeah,
if it is possible. But if not, فَعَاقِبُوا مِثْلْ مَا عُقِبْتُمْ وَإِنْ عَاقَبْتُمْ فَعَاقِبُوا بِمِثْلْ مَا عُقِبْتُمْ بِهِ. But if you have been violated, if you have been oppressed, retaliate in that case the same, but the same amount that you have been violated. I mean, you have been oppressed. Even it's interesting to know that in Islam, if we have been violated and if we have been oppressed, we are not allowed to oppress even more than the oppression that we received. This justice can show itself here in Islamic and religious teachings. So all in all, we want to say that so we have a duty in this world. If we can, if it is possible, we can forget and forgive, and if not, we need to retaliate. But there are two major perspectives in this regard. While you are oppressing, while you are being oppressed, or while oppression happens, one group of people, one group of scientists, let's say scientists of social studies, they say that you have to be silent. The other group of the social scientists, the scientists of social studies, they say that no, you don't need to stay silent, and you have to retaliate. But we have the Islamic perspective here. Islam gives us, what we covered earlier is a very moderate view in this regard. First, if this violation of oppression is not too much, okay, we have this right to forgive. But if you think this, the right is badly violated and the right has been, we have been oppressed badly, or we see a group of people are being oppressed, or, I don't know, another person, or in different levels and scales, if oppression happens in a larger scale, so this is not the way to forgive and forget, but we have to, we don't need to be silent anymore.
Yeah.
So we have to react on these issues. Because as we said, كُونُوا لِلظَّالِمِ خَصْمًا وَلِلْمَظْلُومِ عَوْنًا, Imam alayhi salam says that you have to be enemy of the oppressor and assistant to the oppressed. So this is not telling us that if this oppressed one is a Muslim or, I don't know,
yeah,
a non-Muslim,
yeah,
or
no
what religion or what, let's say, mindset he has or is following. So we have a duty. But in case nothing, we can do nothing. I mean, when we have been oppressed and when we see the oppression in a level, in a scale, that we cannot do anything. I mean, the only thing that we can just to see and watch. So what is our duty? This is very important. Well, we see that, for example, a group of people, a country is being oppressed day and night, the people of which are being massacred, and we can do nothing. What is our duty here? This is, I think, interesting. That Islam doesn't want you to be indifferent. Though you cannot do anything, the least amount of thing that you can do is your duty. But being indifferent to say, no, okay, I have to be silent. No, this silence, even if you have this hatred in your heart towards the people who are oppressing others, this is the least amount of duty that you have as a duty. Yeah. Second, if, as the respected brother mentioned, if you can do anything by your word, by your pen, by your presence in demonstrations, rallies, everything, so this is your duty. If you can manage, if you can attend, if you can help, this is your Islamic and religious duty. So you cannot be indifferent in front of injustice that is happening. Yes, in the lower levels that, for example, there is a discussion between you and a friend and he oppressed and violated your rights. So Islam does recommend that, okay, forgive and forgive. But when you see that it goes to the massacre and genocide, so how can human beings be silent? Those who are silent, we have to, look at them with surprise that how, what made them that actually savage, that they are silent and they agree with that massacre and genocide. So we should be, surprised that what kind of worldview are they following? That they are silent. Who agrees that, for example, a person being killed and others, being killed out of oppression and others watch him and laugh? Definitely no school of thought, no religion, no human, no branch of, science, and no branch of humanity actually agrees with this action. So in these areas, we need to be indifferent, at least as I said, the least action, the least act that we can do is to show our hatred, to do anything while we are unable to, for example, attend and, stand in front of the oppressor.
Yeah. Thank you for listening to us, dear listeners. It was all the time we had for today's episode. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
A new survey has found UK's poorest families have endured a frightening collapse in their living standards over the past year as a result of soaring energy and food prices, with nearly two-thirds experiencing extreme levels of poverty. We take a look at some of the World Press and Media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. British newspaper The Guardian has covered the story and tells us more. Ahead of a visit to the United Kingdom in the coming days, when the United Nations Poverty Envoy will urge British ministers to increase welfare spending, he said poverty levels in this country are simply not acceptable and the government is violating international laws. Olivier de Schutter, the United Nations Special Rapporteur on Extreme Poverty and Human Rights, cited research showing universal credit payments of £85 a week for single adults over the age of 25 were grossly insufficient, and described the UK's main welfare system as a leaking bucket. In an interview with The Guardian 5 years after his predecessor, Philip Alston, angered the Conservative government by charging it with the systematic humiliation of a significant part of the British population, the Belgian lawyer risked a fresh confrontation by saying things have got worse. The government hit back, claiming that it had not broken international laws, that absolute poverty had fallen since the Conservatives took power, and that it was helping thousands of people into jobs. Olivier de Schutter said, "It's simply not acceptable that we have more than a fifth of the population in a rich country such as the United Kingdom at risk of poverty today," referring to government data showing that 14.4 million people lived in relative poverty in 2021-2022, a million more than the previous year. Olivier de Schutter added, "The policies in place are not working or not protecting people in poverty, and much more needs to be done for these people to be protected." De Schutter said the United Kingdom had signed an international covenant that created a duty to provide a level of social protection which ensured an adequate standard of living, but that it was being broken, with welfare payments falling behind costs of the poorest people. He added, "If you look at the price of housing, electricity, the very high levels of inflation for food items over the past couple of years, I believe that the £85 a week for adults is too low to protect people from poverty, and this is in violation of the Article 9 of the International Covenant on Economic, Social and Cultural Rights. That is what human rights law says." He said increasing universal credit would be the single most important step that the United Kingdom could meet towards meeting its international obligations. The website Reddit has also covered the same story and tells us more. According to the Joseph Rowntree Foundation, in 2022, 3.8 million British people experienced destitution, struggling to afford to meet their most basic physical needs to stay warm, dry, clean and fed. This included about 1 million British children. It was almost 2.5 times the number of people in 2017. A British government spokesperson claimed, "We are committed to protecting the most vulnerable," and in 2021-2022, there were 1.7 million fewer people in absolute poverty after housing costs than in 2009-2010. Households are at least £6,000 a year better off in full-time work than out of work on benefits. And since 2010, there are almost 700,000 fewer children growing up in workless households, transforming their life chances. Absolute poverty is fixed in real terms, while relative poverty measures household incomes below 60% of the median average in that year. The government spokesperson claimed, "To help more people out of poverty through work, we're investing £3.5 billion to help thousands into jobs and grow the economy as we bear down on inflation, and we are committed to increasing the national living wage." Olivier de Schutter, the United Nations Special Rapporteur on Extreme Poverty and Human Rights, said, "The United Kingdom was not alone among developed nations in sliding back on how it tackles poverty." He added, "One common realization is that we need to stop thinking that economic growth will lift all boats. We've seen in most OECD countries that growth of gross domestic product, GDP, has been going hand in hand with increasing inequalities and a failure to reduce levels of both relative and absolute poverty." The Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development, the OECD, is an intergovernmental organization with 38 member countries, founded in 1961 to stimulate economic progress and world trade. Olivier de Schutter said, "So we should stop focusing on creating the macroeconomic conditions that will stimulate growth and focus instead on providing support to low-income households, providing access to work for all people, including people who have low levels of qualification, and creating a much more inclusive economy rather than one that creates wealth for the elites and particularly for the shareholders of the largest corporations." Olivier de Schutter's remarks follow Philip Alston's damning report into poverty in the United Kingdom, which he published after a 2-week research visit in 2018. Philip Alston, an internationally respected human rights lawyer, said, "Much of the glue that has held British society together since the Second World War has been deliberately removed and replaced with a harsh and uncaring ethos." Olivier de Schutter said, "The warning signals that Philip Alston gave 5 years ago were not acted upon. There's a huge gap, which is increasingly troubling, between the kinds of indicators the government chooses to assess its progress on the one hand, and the lived experience of people living in poverty on the other." The British newspaper The Daily Mail has also covered the same story. A survey has found Britain's poorest families have endured a frightening collapse in their living standards over the past year as a result of soaring energy and food prices, with nearly two-thirds experiencing extreme levels of poverty. The annual survey of frontline poverty and social services professionals by Buttle UK charity reported unparalleled concern about the prevalence and consequences of hunger and mental illness in struggling and vulnerable families affected by the rising cost of living. The charity said this year's survey had received some of the most distressing accounts of children in need it had ever seen. "We are talking not just about significant hardship, but life-changing and life-limiting deep poverty," one respondent, noting the parallel neglect and domestic chaos endured by a child she visited once a week for emotional well-being sessions, reported the child had no shoes that fitted her, was frequently excluded from school, and had been caught stealing an apple. The respondent added, she has no friends in school and no outside interests. She spends her time in a cold, dark house. When I read this back, it sounds like a story from the 1800s. It's unbelievable that in the United Kingdom, in 2023, there are children living like this. Respondents to the survey reported that more than half of the families they worked with had been unable to afford food, heating, rent, or online access, with just under half going without basic domestic appliances. Nearly two-thirds had used food banks. Another respondent wrote, they worked with a child who lives in the cold, dark house due to their parents being unable to afford to heat or light their home. A child that does not want to go to school because they're worried about their parents' physical and mental well-being. A child isolated from friends as they cannot afford to attend their friends' birthday parties, as their parents cannot afford a small present for the birthday party. Poverty campaigners, teachers and frontline welfare workers have expressed growing alarm about the damaging effects of destitution, particularly on children, including physical ill health, undernourishment, mental illness, social isolation, school absences, and poor classroom behavior.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Israel presses ahead with its indiscriminate strikes across Gaza, killing more civilians as the death toll from the regime's attacks exceeds 15,500. Iran condemns the U.S. for greenlighting Israel's genocide in Gaza, warning that Washington must bear the consequences of its support for the regime's crimes. And the Yemeni army targets two Israeli vessels in Bab al-Mandeb Strait, as Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement intensifies its retaliatory attacks on Israel. Hello, everyone. Thank you for joining us. Houses are reduced to rubble, hospitals packed with casualties, and people are seeing no respite from the relentless bombardment. That's a picture of what's going on in Gaza, which is now under Israel.